Be fitting for us to look at Matthew chapter 12, and I'll read from verse 31 to verse 42. So Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 31. Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak of good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in that day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. We thank God for his word. Heavenly Father, we now come before you to hear your word. We ask that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, that you would accompany the preaching of your word with power, and that we would know of your glory this evening, and that we would leave here knowing that we have met with you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please turn with me to Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. I'll read our text this evening. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ talks about the prophet of Jonah being a sign of the person and work of Christ. And when we think about a sign, we're often familiar with seeing signs on the road. You're going on a trip somewhere, and you're in unfamiliar territory, and you come across a road sign. You may see a speed bump, and so you see the speed bump sign, and you know to slow down because there's a bump coming your way. And what we see here is that the sign on a road, serves the purpose of telling you what to expect down the road. It points you to an objective reality that is soon to take place. Now, when we think of a sign that the Lord Jesus Christ talks about, we see that in Matthew chapter 12, the Pharisees, the scribes, wanted a sign from the Lord Jesus Christ. They were confronted with his ministry, and they've seen his miracles, they knew of what he preached, yet they wanted a sign from him. They wanted more signs. They've already seen the signs. They've seen him preach, they've seen him heal, yet they wanted something more. What we see here is that the Pharisees were unwilling to be taught from the Lord Jesus Christ. They were unwilling to submit to Christ. They hated Jesus Christ. And the Savior gives them one sign, not the sign that they're looking for, but the sign that he will give them. That the only sign that he will give to this wicked and perverted generation. And it's the sign of Jonah, Jesus says. That Jonah in the Old Testament serves as a sign to foreshadow the person and work of Jesus Christ. And as we look to Jonah this evening, what we see is that it should lead us ultimately to the Savior. Now, Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, we remember the context. Jonah is thrown overboard by the pagan sailors. And notice in verse 17, the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Who prepared the fish for Jonah? Well, it says the Lord, the sovereign Lord. It was God Almighty who prepared this fish for Jonah. Jonah was cast overboard. The sovereign Lord prepares a fish for him. The action wasn't attributed to nature. The text doesn't say that Jonah went overboard and a fish swallowed him up, but the text says that it was the sovereign Lord who appointed the fish for Jonah. It wasn't by chance. It was by the God of grace and mercy who was using the fish to be a submarine of mercy for the nations. This was a work of God. We look in our text again, it says he appointed or he prepared a fish. This occurs three times. We notice in chapter 4, verse 6 and 8, again, the word prepared or appointed is used in this passage. And what we see here is that the word prepared or appointed, it always indicates the sovereignty of God. That the author is showing us that God is the one who directs the affairs and actions of men. It's not up to chance. It's up to God, the sovereign God, who directs the actions of men to accomplish his purposes and also teach Jonah the prophet some lessons. So chapter 1, verse 17 is the turning point in the book of Jonah. Chapter 1, verse 1 to 6 really shows us the unwilling prophet, the prophet who didn't want to see his enemies receive mercy. But we see here that Jonah had an encounter with the living God in the belly of a fish. He learned some lessons. And so in the coming weeks, we'll see in chapter 2 here that Jonah sings a praise of thanksgiving. He cries out this psalm of thanksgiving to the Lord. If you notice in verse 9, it climaxes in praise. He says in verse 9 that I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So Jonah learned something. Jonah was rescued from death in the belly of a fish. But there's something more to the story. The prophet Jonah is pointing forward to something far greater. Not just the escape of mere death, but the escape of death itself. And so the New Testament shows us that this historic event, Jonah in the belly of a fish, points forward to the death, the burial, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what we see very clearly is that we need the Old Testament in order to understand the New Testament. That the person and work of Jesus Christ makes no sense if we unhitch Christ from the Old Testament. And so we'll spend our time looking at Matthew chapter 12 from the Lord himself. Look with me in Matthew chapter 12, verse 38 to 41. We see the Lord Jesus Christ expounding this passage from Jonah. And first, I want you to notice the greater sign. The greater sign. If you look in Matthew chapter 12, verse 38, the text says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered Jesus, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah.'" Now we need to understand the gravity of this passage. The Pharisees weren't simply asking Jesus to show them more signs and they will believe in him. "Oh, Jesus, just one more sign and we'll dedicate our life to you. We'll follow you. We'll leave everything behind. We'll repent of our sin and follow you." That's not what they were getting at. They weren't longing for a sign so that they could genuinely believe. The Pharisees and scribes were devious. These men were spiritually blind to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were dead in sin. And what they were actually saying is this. They were basically saying that none of the miraculous miracles that Jesus Christ had done were sufficient for them to believe in him. It was a slap across the face. They were denying and rejecting the God-man. It was a mocking statement. And our Savior knew this. He knew the heart of man. He knew the heart of the Pharisee. He knew that they were devious and they weren't true in their questions. Show us a sign. They've had sufficient signs from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our Savior refuses to give them a sign that they want, but instead he gives them his own sign. Instead, he shows us a sign that will triumph over them. And it's the sign of Jonah. No sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And notice verse 40. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. This is the sign that the Savior points them to, his person and work. D.A. Carson writes that the sign that Jesus had in mind is not the crucifixion per se, but rather the resurrection. Just as Jonah's time in the fish would have proved meaningless had he not been spit up onto the shore to continue his appointed ministry of preaching repentance to the nations, so also the crucifixion is not the decisive sign of who Jesus was, for his rescue from death itself is what vindicated his ministry and enabled his mission to go forward. That if Jesus Christ wasn't raised from the dead, there's no hope. That if Jesus Christ was not dead and raised on the third day, there's no hope for sinners. But Jesus Christ did die. Jonah was in the belly of the fish. He didn't die, but God saved him from death. But Jesus Christ did die, and he was raised from the dead. Well, that's significant. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14, that if Christ be not risen, then our preaching in vain, and your faith is also in vain. That if Jesus Christ died on the cross for sinners, and he wasn't raised from the dead, if the Father did not look upon him and raise his Son from the dead, that means that wrath is not satisfied. That means that sin was not paid for. That if Christ be not risen, our preaching in vain, and your faith also in vain. That if he is not raised from the dead, your sins are upon you. That if he was not raised from the dead, you stand under wrath. That there's no hope, that there's no life. That's the significance. That the resurrection of Jesus Christ vindicated his ministry. That indeed God looked upon his Son and was pleased. That God looked upon his sacrifice. The wrath of God satisfied for sinners. So we see here that he is alive. There is hope, that there is eternal life because he has been raised from the dead. That up from the grave he rose with a mighty triumph over his foes. John 10 verse 17, Jesus says, therefore, my Father loves me. Why? Why does the Father love me? Because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. And no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. And notice, I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. The Lord Jesus Christ says that he has the authority given from the Father to lay down his life and to take it up again, to die and be raised on the third day. And so as Jonah was swallowed up in the fish, though still alive, Jesus Christ was swallowed up by death itself in the earth, in the grave, and declared dead. Someone far greater. As Jonah was delivered from the imprisonment in the fish after 3 days, and notice it was an imprisonment, he was alive still. 3 days later, Jesus Christ would raise himself from the dead. And because he is alive, because he now lives, you and I as Christians have great certainty that because he has raised himself from the dead, there is eternal life. And that because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, the enemy, our greatest enemy, sin and death and the devil, it's been defeated. The grave has been overcome. The sting of death has been taken away. The Father's wrath is satisfied. The curtain that kept us from God has been torn in two. The throne of grace is open, that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The day of resurrection, a new creation, a new heaven and a new earth with a new resurrected body, a glorified body, awaits all who believe in Jesus Christ. How? Because he's raised himself from the dead. Promise after promise after promise. That's where our hope is found. John Calvin writes that it is as if Christ had said to the Pharisees, you despise the Son of God who came down to you from heaven, and it only remains for me to die and to rise from the grave and at once more alive speak to you. Just as Jonah came to Nineveh from the depths of the sea, Jesus will be a prophet to them after his resurrection, since he was not accepted when he came in his mortal flesh. The Savior knew this. Luke 9, verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. So as we go on a trip again, we use that same metaphor, that same analogy. You go on a hiking trail and you look for a sign, that which will get you to your final destination. The Lord Jesus Christ points us to this great sign in the Old Testament. C.H. Spurgeon says that all roads lead to London, and all verses in the Bible lead to Jesus Christ. We see that Jonah leads us to the Savior. If you look with me in Luke chapter 24, we see Christ preaching Christ himself from the Old Testament. Luke chapter 24, verse 18 to 27. Or sorry, we'll begin in verse 25 to 27. Luke 24, verse 25 to 27. This is after the resurrection. Then he said to them, that is Jesus, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Now see, the prophets have spoken of the Christ to come, the Savior of the world. Verse 26, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning him. Jesus Christ preaches Christ himself. He begins with Moses and Genesis and goes all the way through the prophets, the entire Old Testament, all prophets, including Jonah, and shows how they speak concerning him. If you look in verse 44, then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Well, Jesus says that the prophets have spoken of his suffering, of his bloody death on the cross, of the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, of the wrath of God being poured out upon him, of him being raised from the dead. And so Jonah, he shows us this greater sign, Jesus Christ and him crucified, raised from the dead. But secondly, I want you to notice the one greater than Jonah. If you go back to Matthew chapter 12, verse 41, Jesus says, he continues, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And notice this, indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The question is, as we consider that, why would the Ninevites, the wicked pagan Ninevites, the one who didn't know their right hand from their left, why would they rise up and condemn this generation? Why would they rise up and condemn the Pharisees and the scribes? Why is it? Because one greater than Jonah has come. Because the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is on the scene. You see, the Ninevites heard the message of judgment, of wrath and mercy from the mouth of Jonah. It was a message given to Jonah from God, but he was a prophet, a messenger of God. And he came, and this was before the cross, and he preached this message, and they repented. The Ninevites turned from their sin and followed the living God. But the Pharisees have someone far greater in their midst, not a mere prophet, but the God-man, the one who is God himself. Long ago, God spoke in many ways through the prophets, but now he's spoken through his Son. The Pharisees have the Son of God in their midst. They have God himself proclaiming the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ proclaimed Christ. God incarnate has come to deal with the souls of men. Yet the Pharisees didn't repent. They had the God-man right before them. Yet they mocked the God-man. Yet they rejected him. You see the greater sin. The Ninevites, the pagan Ninevites, had a prophet from God, Jonah, yet they repented. But the Pharisees have the Son of God in their midst. They're staring right at the Savior who will die for sinners. They mock him. They reject him. And if the wicked men repented before the cross and before the incarnation of the Son of God, and as they looked upon God's mercy and his plan of salvation from afar, if they repented for that, how much more should sinners repent as they hear the preaching of Jesus Christ? How much more should the Pharisees repent as the Son of God stands before them? The Messiah, the divine Son, the Savior of the world, the one who's come to save his people from their sins. There's a far greater responsibility, a far greater sin to reject the Savior. How much more should sinners repent as the God-man is raised from the dead? That's what Jesus is getting at. How much more should sinners repent as they see the cross and they see him risen from the dead? That what he has said is true, that the Son of God must suffer many things, that he must be rejected and killed and raised on the third day. He stands before them, risen from the dead. D.A. Carson writes that this logic may extend to the fact that the Ninevites repented without having witnessed the sign of Jonah's deliverance from death. Carson says, how much more then ought Jesus' audience repent given the resurrection from the dead that they will soon witness? These wicked pagan Gentiles will rise up and condemn the Pharisees. As we think of that, it's one thing to hear a message about the king from a second party. Someone says, well, the king would like to invite you to a feast. No cost. Come, buy, eat, and drink for free. The king has invited you to his wonderful feast. It would be something special. Wow, the king told you to invite me. But it's another thing for the king to go to that individual and invite them personally. The king says, come to my feast. Come eat and drink free of charge. Bring all of your sins and shame. Come to the fountain. Come to the cleansing blood. And that's what happened to the Pharisees. The King of Kings was before them, spreading out his kingly message, the gospel of God, inviting sinners in the highways and hedges to come and feast on eternal life. But the Pharisees and scribes rejected not a secondhand witness, but the primary witness, the King of Kings himself. And so we think of this. Will Nineveh stand up and condemn our generation? Will Nineveh stand up and condemn our country that the preaching of Jesus Christ has been in our country year after year after year? That from the pulpit and on the street corners and from all areas of our country, the preaching of Jesus Christ and him crucified has been made known. Yet men and women fail to repent, fail to turn to Christ, to leave their sin, to turn from idols and trust the living God. Will Nineveh stand up and condemn our generation? Will Nineveh stand up and condemn you if you're not a Christian? That you've come week by week and you've heard the preaching of Jesus Christ, yet you do not repent of your sin. In the new covenant, we stand on the other side of the cross. We stand on the apostolic testimony that the apostles were eyewitnesses to his majesty, that they saw the risen Christ, that you and I have seen and met with Christ in the scriptures by his Spirit. That as Christians, we've tasted his beauty. We've seen all of his glory. We've beheld him in his tender mercy. We've heard of the risen Christ. What will we do with that? Will we make known this Christ? Will you embrace this Christ? And our prayer needs to be that God would have mercy on our country. We look at the wickedness of it. We see that it's just like Nineveh. They don't know their right hand from their left, but our response is that like Nineveh, God would give mercy to them, that our country and our leaders would receive mercy, that he would spare them from destruction. Is that our prayer? Is our prayer that in these dark days, the gospel would shine more brightly, that the power of God would be made known? Do we pray that at our prayer meetings and at our homes and with our families, that we would long for and pray for showers of blessing? Jesus says, you ask, you have not because you ask not. Do we ask for that? Do we see that the greatest need of the church today is revival? That God would rend the heavens, that God would come down in power. Do we look upon our nation and say, condemned? Is that the first thing we think of? Or is our heart in alignment with the heartbeat of God? If you look back in Jonah chapter 4, verse 11, we see God's heart, his response to the Ninevites' repentance. Jonah chapter 4, verse 11. Sovereign Lord Yahweh says, "And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left?" He says, should not I pity Nineveh? And what does the word pity mean? It doesn't mean to look down upon them in judgment, but to pity. The word literally means to look upon someone with compassion. The Savior sees this wicked nation, this wicked city, who doesn't know their right hand from their left. They're so indulged in sin and wickedness that he looks upon this city with mercy and compassion, that he wants to extend his mercy through the preaching of his word. And so is that like our heartbeat? We see the wickedness, but we have pity on them. They don't know their right hand from their left. That God would be merciful like he was to the Ninevites with our country, that they're sheep without a shepherd, that he delights in displaying his mercy. Oh God, may in your wrath remember mercy. Well, that needs to be our prayer. And so we've seen in the passage here, Jesus Christ, the one greater than Jonah, the one superior, the one who saves us from our sins. But thirdly, what's the necessary response from all of this? That's the third thing, and I want you to notice first that the lesson is the amazing power of unbelief. If you look back in Matthew chapter 12, we see again the scribes and Pharisees called upon the Lord for miracles. They pretended that they only needed a few more miracles, and then they would believe. They only needed to be convinced of a few more things, and then they would follow Christ. Oh, Jesus, answer this question, then I'll follow you. They shut their eyes. They weren't willing. Jesus stands before them and declares that he is the bread of life, that I am the bread of life, that I am the light of the world, that I am the way, the truth, and the life. They've seen Lazarus. They've heard of Lazarus being raised from the dead. Yet there's many in our country, many in our midst, maybe even many in our congregation, if you're not a Christian, who have the same state and same mindset of the Pharisees. You hear the preaching of the gospel, you hear about the Lord Jesus Christ, you're told about the way of salvation, you're told about sin, and you know about the wrath to come, but like the Pharisee, you turn your head, you shut your eyes, you demand more signs, like the atheist. Well, what about this question? What about the age of the universe? What about this and that, and what about this particle? Really, they're trying to avoid the question. Really, they don't want to deal with their own sin and God's holiness. They're like the Pharisee. The relativist who says, well, all things are true. All ways lead to God. Only I need a little more evidence. Then I could see. Then I would hear. And if that's you, the Savior says that there's no excuse. You've heard of Christ. You've seen a greater sign that he's risen from the dead. You've heard of who he is, what he's done, what you must do. What will stand before you and God on that judgment day if he condemns you? The Bible says it's your unbelief. That all men, all women are commanded by God to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. So how do you respond to that? Do you remember the thief on the cross? This man's committed many wicked deeds all of his life. He stands on the cross next to the Savior, and he receives mercy. Jeff Thomas writes this beautiful section on the thief of the cross. He says, "What a wonderful day it was in the life of the thief on the cross. That morning he had breakfast with the devil on earth. That night he supped with Christ in glory." Maybe that's you right now. You had breakfast with the devil on earth. But tonight, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you can sup with him in glory. That morning he was a culprit standing before the bar of earthly justice and was found guilty. That night he stood before the bar of divine glory and was justified. That morning he went out to the gates of Jerusalem, hooted and jeered and pelted. That evening, the gates of the heavenly city opened wide, and innumerable company of angels rejoiced at his entrance. Jesus, who actually died before him, was there to welcome him and to introduce him to his Father. It all happened on that wonderful day, that marvelous day. And that can happen to you if you trust in the Savior. And so that's your implication. Come to Christ. But Christian, as we consider the Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, there's great Christian hope. Because one greater than Jonah has come. Because one has defeated death itself. There's hope for the dead in Christ. Hebrews 9 verse 27 says, "It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." Why? Because of our sin against God. But the author of Hebrews says in verse 28, "So Christ, having suffered, having offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." Because Jesus could say, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." That's our hope. Because Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. How can this be? Because he paved the way for us. Because he's the second Adam, the representative of a new humanity. Of the one who was obedient where Adam failed. Paul says in Colossians 1 verse 18 that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. Well, what does that mean? But as a representative, he rose from the dead, and all who are united to him by faith alone will also be raised from the dead on that last day. Romans 6 verse 5, Paul says, "For if we have been united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like this." That if you're united to Christ, if you've looked to him by faith, there's a certainty to your destination. If you've been united in his death, you will certainly be united in his resurrection. He's gone before us as his elder, our elder brother. The moment we die, we are absent from the body, but present with the Lord. That you and I wait for this great day, this great consummation, this new creation. The dead in Christ will rise. And you'll be given a new body. And you'll enjoy eternal fellowship with God for all eternity. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." No one can imagine. We know a bit. We see through a dim glass. But Paul says, no eye has seen. No eye has seen the glories to come. No ear has heard the untold praises of the Lamb who was slain. No heart has imagined this. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared." But John says, "But we know," not we think, "but we know that when he appears, when our Savior, the risen Lord, comes back a second time for his bride, for you and I, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him." How? "Because we shall see him as he is." That's the glorious hope that we have. Because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, because one greater than Jonah has come, we will see him one day and be like him. For we shall see him as he is. So there's hope for those who are dead in Christ. Those who have gone before us await this great day of the resurrection of the dead. But there's also hope for us who are alive in Christ today. Jesus says again in John 11, verse 26, "Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." The second death has no power over us, brothers and sisters. We walk through the shadow of the death, but death itself has no grip on us. J.C. Ryle says that the moment the Christian believes upon Jesus Christ, his soul lives on forevermore. As you looked upon Christ, as you gave yourself to Christ, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling." As you turned from your sin and trusted the Savior, that very moment, your soul lives on forevermore, J.C. Ryle says. And like the great risen head, Jesus Christ, you die no more. Though the body be laid in the grave, you will forever be in glory. Joel Beakey writes, "Since Christ's death is the death of death to all his people, they need not sorrow excessively when facing death." Christ has been risen. Death for you and I is merely a stepping stone into glory. You can think of a nice lake and there are stones on the water and you can step on each stone. Death is a stepping stone into glory. It's a shadow that we first pass through to enter the celestial city. That death is the entrance way into an eternal weight of glory. May we fix our mind upon that, upon things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. But we know in Acts chapter 24, verse 15, there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked, to everlasting life and to everlasting destruction. And so again, if you're not a Christian, why enter destruction when such a Savior is offered to you? When Jesus Christ stands before you as the living bread of life? Why enjoy momentary pleasures of sin when eternal pleasures at God's right hand are being offered day by day? Why die in your sins and face God's wrath when the Savior bids you come? We unite our hearts with the Apostle Paul and we pray that you can say with us from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57, thanks be to God who gives us the victory, not through our own effort, but through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would unite it to our hearts, allow it to be planted on good soil, that it would bear much fruit, that you would set our eyes upon glory, and that you would save sinners. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.